Well, I hope you'll excuse me, but as I looked around and realized I'm the only one in here wearing a jacket, I said, okay, I'm going to shed it. Amen. Thank you. Okay, I would love to have, if you're willing, all our little ones come on up. Guests, you're quite welcome to come up. If you don't want to, I completely understand. So, all our little ones, if you'd like to come up, I'm going to do something with you here, okay? I bet they're wishing we would bring Goliath back out and you could spear him, right? We were trying to illustrate Goliath on Sunday evening, so we have a life-size cardboard cutout of Goliath in the back there and a spear still laying up here on the ground. So, all right, here's what I would love to do with you guys, okay? Let me grab my guitar and we're going to have a just assembled children's choir. They've had no practice. They don't even know what song they're singing yet, okay? You guys okay with that? You can tell by the tune. I think this will be a song that you know. Do you guys know the song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See? You guys know that song? Okay. Benoni, do you know that one? A little bit? He's not too sure about that. Okay, so you want to look out there and smile your best. Okay. Well, maybe pick that breakfast out of your teeth first. I'm kidding. Okay. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Okay? You ready? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You got to sing loud, okay? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Can you do that verse again? We'll switch to another verse here in just a minute, but I want you to do that now that you've heard it. Nice and loud, okay? Ready? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now we're going to do it again, but we're going to sing, Oh, Be Careful, Little Ears, What You Hear. Okay? Ready? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. Little mind, what you think. Ready? Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little heart, what you think. Mind, what you think, right? I went to the wrong one. Haha. Okay. All right. Thanks. You're done. Stay right there for just a second. I'm not going to make you sing anymore, but I got a question to ask you. So what does that mean? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Anybody tell me what that means? Be careful what you look at. Like what? Ooh, looking at candy like you want candy. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. So is that the candy your mommy said, don't touch that candy? Yeah. What's that? Benoni gets the candy. Oh, you just got tattled on in front of everybody. Wow. How about be careful, little ears, what you hear? What does that mean? Don't listen to bad things. Yeah, what kind of things would be bad things? Oh, there you go, swearing and cursing. Okay, now let's take it. Oh, you got one? Oh, yeah, you want to be careful about that. That stuff is all over, right? Books and internet makes it easy to see things like that, doesn't it? How about be careful, little mind, what you think? What does that mean? Oh. So the bad thing comes into your brain, and what do you have to do? Let it out? You have to let it out. Sometimes you feel that way, don't you? But what should we do? Process it. Yeah, process it. What kind of process do you put it through? Zip your lip? Yeah. Put them in your pocket? That's good. So do you kind of spit it out like boom? And put it away so it doesn't come out? Yeah. That's true. Now, let me ask you this question. Who has the authority to command you what to think? Let's say, understand, I'm not making any political commentary. This is just for illustration. Does the President of the United States have the authority to command you what to think? No, he doesn't. How about the governor of Illinois? Does he have the authority?
No.
How about, well, this is a tough one, think hard. How about your school teachers?
No.
No. But they're telling you what to think all day long, aren't they? What's 2 plus 2? Are you sure?
Yeah.
But they told you to think that, didn't they? They did. How do you know 2 plus 2 isn't 5? Okay. Does your mom or dad have the authority to tell you what to think? Not really, no. We can teach your behavior, right? We can tell you don't do this. We can tell you don't eat that candy, right? We can tell you those kinds of things. Don't hit your brother. Oh, look. What? Yeah. But do you know who does have the authority to tell us what to think?
God does.
And he's the only one that knows what we think, doesn't he? Thanks so much for coming up to sing. You guys did a great job. You can go ahead and go back to your seats, okay? Good job, kiddos. All right. You know what just occurs to me? So what we should do is just have a kids' Sunday sometime where we just sing all kids' songs. Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah. We sing lots of adult songs like we sang this morning, and those are great, but sometimes the simple truths of Jesus loves me, this I know. What great songs to meditate on. So be careful, little eyes, what you see and hear. We're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and I understand that I took some extra time for my unofficial thoughts and things, and so we're getting started a bit late. Don't worry, that just means we're going to finish later. No, I'm kidding. I have tried to truncate things for this morning as well, and hopefully I'll be able to move through and just hopefully state things succinctly and clearly, and we'll be able to deal with the passage that we had planned on dealing with. I did debate whether or not I should take the whole morning to talk about what happened this last week, but actually what we're going to deal with this morning and this passage of Scripture fits so well with what has happened this last week, because we are in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is going to begin dealing with issues of the family. He's going to talk about lust and adultery. He's going to talk about divorce next week, or not next week, a couple of weeks. So we are looking at protecting the kingdom family as Jesus elaborates on what the kingdom of God looks like. We've talked about the character of kingdom citizens, how they hunger and thirst for real righteousness. They mourn over their own sin. They're meek. They're persecuted. He comes to this portion where he's going to begin explaining to us how those concepts affect family life. This portion of the discourse on the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with understanding God's law the way God understands it. Because human traditions have a tendency to twist things around and make them different than what God intended. And so Jesus is challenging the Jewish people in regards to those things. And so as he comes to this portion in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he's going to begin dealing with protecting the kingdom family. And the first part we'll deal with this week is guarding the heart. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we look at his word this morning. Our Father, as we have already acknowledged, all things come from you. And we understand that even the understanding of your word has to come from you. And so we pray that your spirit would be at work amongst your people this morning to transform their thinking and their actions into conformity with the image of Christ. Because of what we study this morning, as we go to your word, Father, we bow before you. You're our sovereign. You're our master. We call you Lord because we recognize your authority over us. And we pray that you would rule in our hearts and our minds this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. I told you verse 21, didn't I? We're not in 21. We're in 27. I was looking at the wrong one. Sorry, skip ahead a few. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That was a command that they all knew. It's one of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. It's a command that they were all very familiar with. Now, how many of you Maybe you don't want to raise your hands. You can raise your hand if you want. How many of you know all 10 of the commandments? Okay, we do have some work to do then. I think if you would think through them, you would probably know them. Because the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we have, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother, is number five. You shall not murder. And I don't know if I'm going to get these next few in the right order, but I'm going to try, okay? So you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. So, number seven in there is, you shall not commit adultery. It was a very familiar command and fairly easy to understand as long as you're not trying to justify your bad actions. Adultery is not a hard concept. Try to define it, and people are trying always to find loopholes in it and say, well, what does it mean to commit adultery? Basically, it's this, that adultery is any sexual activity with anyone other than your spouse. That's what constitutes it. So it's really not a complicated subject. And Jesus reminds them, this is the commandment that you know, you shall not commit adultery. But he continues on, But I say to you. So he's given us the command in verse 27 there. Now he's going to go on with an explanation of it. And again, Jesus begins this explanation with these simple words, but I say to you. And in that simple statement, Jesus is making a very profound claim because he's placing himself as the authoritative standard by which the law is to be understood. Which of the other Jewish teachers could stand there and say, well, this is what God really meant? None of them. And they tripped over themselves to cite different authorities and to say, here's what I think this means, and here is what I think this means. But none of them could speak with this kind of authority, and we're even going to read a little bit later on that it astounds the people that are hearing him, that he speaks with this kind of authority, because he is claiming to be the authority on understanding the law, which means he's claiming to be the lawgiver. Now, you have to put yourself in the Jewish people's position. They were very steeped in their own history of understanding where the law came from. That Moses went up on the mountain and received those tablets from the hand of God himself. And he broke those. And he went back up on the mountain with tablets that he made, but God wrote on them. And so when Jesus comes and says, here's the commandment, but I'm telling you what it means. He's making an implicit claim to be the lawgiver. Now that's a profound claim for those Jews standing around listening to him. I am the one who can interpret the law properly. Now here's the interpretation, the explanation that he's going to give. The command we already know, you shall not commit adultery. And as we have emphasized in the past, the Jewish people looked on that and said, on all the commands of God, and they made everything external. As long as you don't actually commit the act, you're good. As long as you don't actually pull the trigger and kill the person, you're okay. As long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, you're okay. Whatever goes on in your head, that doesn't matter. But Jesus is going to point out a radically different truth when he says this, but I tell you, whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this is a profound concept because it does tell us that there is one who has the authority and the right to command our thoughts and our emotions. And he does. As we read in our meditation verse or our call to worship this morning, Paul tells us we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, not just what's out here, not just what everybody else can see. God wants you, heart and soul and mind, to belong to Him. And when it comes to this issue of guarding the kingdom family, guarding the family and guarding that marriage relationship is a whole lot more than just saying it has to be between a man and a woman. And sometimes we push on that issue so much, and we need to push on that issue because that's the one the world's pushing on us, and we need to defend it. But while we're defending that, we can't lose sight of the fact that many of our homes are falling apart because we're not promoting what God's standard for the family is. Not just a man and a woman who never get divorced, but a man and a woman who love each other and are devoted to each other. Talking standards of pastoral character. Paul mentions in Timothy that he has to be the husband of one wife. And very often we take that, well, as long as the guy's never been divorced, okay, we can have him as our pastor. But that means so much more than that, because the literal phrasing is he's a one-woman man. Not only has this guy never been divorced, but he is so devoted to his wife that nobody could ever even accuse him of thinking that there was anybody else except for that one gal right there. Whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus is pointing out here is that sin is a matter of will, not of action. Because by the time we get around to the action, we've already sinned. We've already violated God's holy standard. We've already become corrupt. By the time I ever get around to that adulterous act, adultery has already been committed. It's already rooted in the heart, so much so that I'm willing to follow through in action. Very often we want to look at the actions and say, that's what's wrong. But what's wrong is that the heart has been corrupted. The will has been turned away from God. The heart of that person is already in sin, long before the actions ever manifest themselves. So what we wrestle with in Christian community when one of our leaders falls into sin like this, and we typically refer to the event as the fall. Oh, that pastor, I loved hearing him preach, but he fell into sin when he committed adultery with that woman. No, he fell into sin long before that. We just didn't see it. How long do you have a cold or the flu before you start seeing the results of it? We know there's an incubation period. Those diseases have to reside within the body long enough to take over the systems, long enough for your body to start manifesting a response in a fever or whatever symptoms that disease exhibits. And it's the same thing with sin, that by the time you have committed the act of murder or theft or adultery, whatever it is, you have already committed the act in your heart and your will. You've already decided to disobey God, and that's where the sin is. Because he tells us, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent, there is an intent there to do wrong, to violate God's standard. Because God's standard is that I'm devoted to my wife. As he said in Genesis chapter 2, when he created Adam, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, what happens if I start pulling towards another woman? I'm ripping that flesh apart. And that happens long before there's any activity involved. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, so by the time we get around to committing the action, we've already committed the sin because your will is contrary to God's will. So at the moment you take the glance, and I'm not saying you just saw something, because let's face it, in our society, it's hard not to just see things. Even the kids mentioned this morning, say, look, you've got internet, you've got billboards, you've got commercials. In all of these things, because our world is obsessed with sex, it's all over the place. Goodness, you walk through the checkout line at Walmart, look at the magazines. No, don't look at the magazines, but I'm sure you've noticed them. So what is the sinful part? What's looking with the intent? Well, Jesus explains it. When you look at the woman with lustful intent, it means I take that glance with the intent in my mind of satisfying some craving, even in an internal way, even if I never have any intention of doing anything else about it, but I look trying to be satisfied. At that moment, I have crossed the line into sin. Let's illustrate it this way. Now, how many of you broke that command? Don't think about purple elephants. You say, well, there's a purple elephant up there. I have to think about a purple elephant. Okay? So when God tells us not to look with lustful intent, you're walking through the Walmart line, you see the magazine, what's your next step? Are you now going to be actively engaged in a battle to keep your thoughts and your will from engaging that picture? Even if it means walking out of the store without buying what or without purchasing what you came in to get. And I'm not saying steal it, okay? Leave it there. Be one of our folks will get arrested for running out of Walmart with a shopping cart full of stuff. The pastor told me to. It's not, you can't even say it's the second glance that's wrong. But it's the intent of the heart. And who knows the intent of your heart? You and God. Nobody else can judge this. Nobody else can. But so you look at that purple elephant and say, oh, I'm not supposed to think about purple elephants. And understand that Satan is going to use this image now. He's going to try and root it in your mind and start making you dwell upon it. And you are going to be engaged in a battle. Now, I understand this is a lot bigger of an issue for men than it is for women because we're visually geared. God made us that way because He wants us to be attracted to our wives when we look at them. There's nothing wrong with that. God created that relationship as a good and beneficial thing. But like everything else that good that God gives us, we corrupt it and we twist it. And that's what Satan loves to do. So, I see the purple elephant. I remember the command, don't think about purple elephants. Now I'm engaged in a spiritual war. Am I going to continue to dwell on that purple elephant? Say, boy, look at that shade of purple. Oh, look at the trunk on that thing. My goodness, those are big feet. Any detail. Suddenly, I am losing the war because I'm still engaging the thought. I'm still exercising my will towards that which I'm not supposed to exercise my will towards. And so, whoever looks on the woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Now, Jesus is going to get into some implications about this command. If that's the command, and the command is not just on the outward act, the command is on the heart and the mind, the thoughts. He's going to say, if your right eye causes you to sin. Now, this is a difficult statement. And many people have actually mutilated themselves trying to obey this command. Throughout the, starting in about the 3rd century or so, we start seeing cropping up monks, the monastics, who would run off into the wilderness and live in caves and extreme poverty and asceticism, beating themselves and denying themselves everything in order to escape the temptations of the world. And you know what they found out? You can't. Because even if I keep everything else outside, I keep all the wealth of the world outside, I keep all the pleasures of the world outside, guess what's in that cave with me? I am. And I am my biggest enemy. My own corrupt heart is the problem. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Some of them went to great extremes to try and avoid lust and adultery and all those temptations, and it even went into things like eating and drinking. So they'd eat, you know, bread and water for 35 years. Nothing but. I mean, that would be torturous. Stick me in a cave with no-bake cookies. My mind would explode. If your right eye causes you to sin, there's 4 ways to understand that. First is literally. If I literally understand what Jesus is saying here, and I take it very literally, then what Jesus is saying is our body parts cause us to sin, and we should mutilate ourselves to avoid the sin in the future. Is that the right way to take it? No. No. If it is the right way to take it, then we should all be standing here eyeless and handless and footless. In fact, we'd all be dead. So we don't take it literally. Could be a hyperbole. This is the second way you could understand this. Jesus is exaggerating for effect. You've all heard hyperbole before. I caught a fish. How big? I caught a fish this big. Everybody knows when you say that, you didn't catch a fish that big, you caught a fish this big. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. Jesus does use this literary technique from time to time. If he's using that here, then he's not saying you should cut off body parts, but you should go to great lengths to avoid sin and temptation in your life. How far are you willing to take it? Are you willing to leave all your cart full of stuff in the aisle at Walmart and back up the rest of the people behind you and just walk out and say, you know what, I'm wrestling with this too much and it's just not worth it. He could be saying it that way. Excuse me, right into the microphone, sorry. He could be saying this metaphorically, in that the right eye is symbolic of the will and the right hand is symbolic of action, unless you're in your right mind and you're a left-handed person. But Jesus spoke according to the customs of the day sometimes. And so the right hand is, in the Jewish mindset, symbolic of all your action. But if he's using it in those terms, then what sense would it make to cut them off? How can I cut off my will? How can I cut off my action? It doesn't quite make sense to understand Jesus' statement there. The fourth way he could be saying this, and this is the one I lean towards, is it's hypothetical. Because the Jewish people did accept the premise that your body parts can cause you to sin. Just as the monastics did. So that's why they went and ran off and hid in the wilderness. So if I can cut myself off from every source of temptation, then I can live a sin-free, holy life. Problem is, it's not where sin comes from. It doesn't come from out here. So Jesus isn't promoting the premise that body parts cause sin, but he's causing you to think about what the conclusion of that would be. If your body parts cause you to sin, then shouldn't you cut off your hand to keep yourself from sinning? No. Because we're all supposed to think about that and say, well, no, that doesn't quite make sense. Because if I cut off my hand, can I still steal? If I lust after somebody and I gouge out my eyes, what's going to happen? I'm still going to do it. Where does sin come from? Jesus is going to make this statement in just a few chapters, which at the rate we're going, we'll get to in about 3.6 years. For our guests, we've been in Matthew since the beginning of the year, and you know we're in chapter 5. So, Matthew 15:19, when challenged with this very idea, Jesus says, it's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So how can you cut out the heart? If it's not my hands and my eyes that are corrupt and making me to sin, but it's my own heart, what do I do about that? We've said, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a twofold purpose. And the first of all is to point out to you the exceeding greatness of the standards of the righteousness of God. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. The whole point of it is to show us that God's standard is here and we're way down here. I can't live up to God's standard. Because my heart's corrupt. And it's not something I can cut out and replace. So what do? This is supposed to drive me to my need for a Savior. Because only God can change a wicked heart. Only the Messiah can change a leopard's spot or the Ethiopian's skin. Go back to Jeremiah. Only the Messiah can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And so when Jesus is saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. But if that's true, if my body parts cause me to sin, and I could cut them off, throw them away, and avoid sinning, then I'm getting into heaven how? Through my works. And we know that that is not how it works. Because it's not my hands, it's not my arms that are sinful, it's my heart. So I can't cut that out, I can't throw it away. My only hope to be saved from the fires of Gehenna that he talks about is for my heart to be changed. To have God change my heart into one that craves righteousness instead of craving sin. So the application. What do we take away from this? And here's the danger, that if I finish up in the next minute or so, you are all going to recognize that it's possible for me to finish a sermon quickly, and you're going to start expecting this all the time. Application. We must recognize that the Lord Jesus wants control of our thoughts and minds, not just our actions. Being a kingdom citizen means I obey in heart and mind, not just on the outside. It means that I have to, like we quoted in the beginning of our service today, bring every thought into captivity so I am not free to think whatever I want and then just make my actions look good. I have to be on a constant guard to make sure, as we read in our scripture reading, that I am keeping my heart with all diligence. That I'm guarding this and making sure that I'm controlling what comes out of it according to the Spirit, according to the commands of God's Word. Because being a kingdom citizen means I obey in heart and mind, not just on the outside. Specifically to family life. We've got to viciously guard our families. This passage has great implications for the concept of sin and what sin really is. But it's got some profound implications as well for what family is supposed to be. Because if I really want to be devoted to that gal that God gave me right there, that means I've got to guard my heart constantly to make sure it's not being torn in some other direction. And to what lengths will I go to ensure that I don't put myself in a position where I'm even going to be tempted to do that? What lengths am I going to go to make sure I'm constantly communicating to her that she's the one God put in my life and I'm devoted to her? Because if we're going to be building kingdom families, it's got to be a lot more than just saying, well, we don't get divorced, that's all we do. But we're living together unhappily and not in harmony, but we'll never get divorced because God commands us not to. Well, you know what? God commanded a lot more than that. God commanded you husbands to love your wives. We looked at this last week. God commanded you wives, respect your husbands. How much are we putting those concepts into practice in our daily lives so that we can be kingdom families? And as we've said throughout this section, being kingdom people means we're living just as if the kingdom were in place right now. It's not. Jesus will be established as the king over all the world. He will rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem, but right now he rules in us. And we live out our lives just as if he were sitting in Jerusalem. Wait. Wrong direction. Jerusalem. So, those two applications. Christ wants to rule your heart and mind. The only way he can do that is if you've acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior. You've recognized that your heart is corrupt and sinful, and he's the only way you can be saved from it. You've come to him in repentance and faith. He died for you. He rose again for you. He loves you. Have you repented and come to him? If you haven't, you have no hope of controlling that sinful heart, because only he can change it. Secondly, if you have, how much are we living out kingdom principles in our lives day by day? So when people look at our families, they say, there is a family that is devoted to each other the way God wants them to be. Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song this morning, because we're going to sing a couple of verses of Take My Life and Let It Be. And I hope you can sing that in sincerity. Whether you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus this morning, or whether there's some area of your life you need to commit to greater obedience to him. If you need to come to faith in Christ, see me. I'd love to talk to you. If there's something else you'd like to pray about, I'd love to pray with you. But only don't walk out these doors without saying, Lord, I'm yours. Heart, soul, mind, body, strength, everything, I'm yours. Dan, come up and lead us as we close.